Just pray briefly as we stand. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. As we hear it read now and explained, please speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. And Hitton is going to come to read for us.
Okay, there'll be two readings today. The first reading is Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 9, and that can be found on page 181 in the Church Bibles. That's page 181. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God and your son and your son's son by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And the second reading is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and that's on page 1194 in the Church Bibles. That's page 1194. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Thanks, Hitten. Please do keep 1 Timothy chapter 2 open as we come to it for the second in our series. Now, I know I've mentioned it before, but I love country music. Now, just last week, I was listening to an old country song that went like this. I won't sing it. The trouble with the truth is it's always the same old thing, so hard to forget, so impossible for me to change. And the trouble with the truth is it's just what I need to hear, ringing so right deep down inside my ear. Oh, the trouble with the truth is it's just what I need to hear. The problem is, though, in the area of personal beliefs, most people think there are no truths, and so uncertainty is a virtue. The funny thing is, though, as soon as we think about it, it's an approach we'd never dream of carrying into other areas of life. So we don't hear the businessman telling his bank manager, don't worry too much which fund you put my millions into. Take as many risks as you want. If it turns out the company was fraudulent, it's okay. Or suppose I'm lying on the operating table and the surgeon's knife is poised above me. I don't want uncertainty from the medical staff. I'm unlikely to say, oh, just dive in, doctor. If it all looks a bit unfamiliar, then have a good poke around to get your bearings. Now, if you're not sure what the organ is, well, just slice it up to work it out. So why, when it comes to the area of personal beliefs, is uncertainty supposed to be such a good thing? After all, the issues are even more important. We should want to know the truth. And this afternoon, we're going to be looking at two massive and life-changing truths. Now, if we were here 2 weeks ago, we'll remember that Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him to have a church that's fit for purpose. In other words, a church that's so in tune with God's gospel heartbeat that it faithfully holds on to and holds out the gospel to all people. And it does this even as the false teachers are trying to derail it. So last time we saw how we should pray for all people, especially those in authority over us, so that the gospel may advance, because our God is a saving God. But if you were looking at verses 1 to 7 carefully, you may have noticed that it wasn't all Paul had to say on the subject. At the beginning of verse 5, we see that little word for, or because, which gives us a heads up that this is the engine driving all that Paul has just been saying. We'll be looking at verses 5 and 6 mostly this week. And in context, it's the explanation of why God desires all people to be saved, which is the reason we're to pray the prayers of verses 1 and 2. And because this is the motivation, it's really important that we get right in our heads who God is and what he's done. Since these verses are so rich and contain such momentous truths, they're worth considering, pondering and chewing over. I don't know if you've ever been watching a DVD, and there's just too much to take in as the film whizzes by. So you hit the pause button, and you take time just to look at a single frame, perhaps working out who's doing what and what's happening in the background. And that's a little bit like what we're doing this week. We're going to zoom in on verses 5 and 6, and we'll hit the pause button and take our time. And with God's help, these truths will sink deep into our lives and produce a church that's fit for purpose. Just listen to verse 5 and the first half of verse 6 again. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Perhaps this is your first Sunday here after you've come along to one of the talks in the last fortnight. Well, if that's you, let me add my welcome to Chris's and say that it's a great week to rock up. Because Paul was writing to Christians, these truths we'll be looking at are particularly applicable to Christians. But if you're not a Christian and you're peeping over the hedge and listening in, please don't switch off. I'm hoping there'll be many here today who are far from sure where they stand on these issues. And I want to lay before us these great truths from this passage. If you look down at the outline you'll see the two massive truth claims we're looking at this afternoon. There is one God, and there is one mediator. So firstly, there is one God. Verse 5. There is one God. Paul wants us to know definitively, there is one God. Now, I hope for most of us here, that is stating the obvious. But against a tide of increasingly aggressive atheism, it's worth reminding ourselves of this. 100 years ago, the German philosopher Nietzsche confidently announced that God is dead. And more recently, the scientist Richard Dawkins proclaimed, there is no reason for believing that any sort of gods exist. How do we respond? Well, Paul wants us to be crystal clear that there definitely is a God. In many churches across the world, they say the Nicene Creed every week. We believe in one God. And it's quite possible that verses 5 and 6 were taken from an early creed. You see, Christians are monotheists. We believe in one God. It's central to what we believe. The Bible tells us there is one God in three persons. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person of the Godhead is fully God, and yet there is only one God. Now, before I get a flood of questions about this next week, let me say, I can't really get my head around it. But it's what the Bible says, so it's good enough for me. In fact, if we could fit the majesty and supremacy and complexity of God into our finite brains, then he wouldn't be much of a God at all. No, it's much safer to stick with Paul in 1 Timothy 1 verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I've mentioned, this should be stating the obvious for us. But I hope it also gives us confidence. Confidence to some of us who are perhaps feeling a little beleaguered. Workmates or friends at school are harping on about what Hitchens or Dawkins have said, and we begin to feel marginalised, maybe even tempted to doubt that God exists. Well, we can have complete confidence in the face of an increasingly aggressive secular atheism. There is one God. We don't need to be pessimists. There is one God, and therefore he will achieve his purposes. It may look at times as if the world has given up on him, but he hasn't given up on the world. Also, this truth is a great comfort to us. The one God is a God of grace and mercy. He's the God who wants all people to be saved. Back in chapter 1, we can almost feel Paul's amazement that the transcendent one God of the universe would stoop so low as to save him, the worst of sinners. But the fact that there's one God must mean that he's the one God overall. There's one God inclusively. One commentator said that when the logic of this passage is analysed, the concept of the unity of God carries with it the truth that the Supreme Being stands in the same ultimate relation to all his creatures, so his divine purposes of love and mercy must embrace all mankind. Or in other words, and a slightly shorter sentence, God wants all people to be saved because he's God over all of us. We saw 2 weeks ago how Jesus commanded his disciples in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Jesus has a right over all of us. There's no one over whom God is not God. God has the right to command all people everywhere to repent because he's God over all. There's only one God, so he has the right to call the shots. That's why it's appropriate to pray for all people to be saved, because he's God over all. There's only one God. It's a huge motivation, isn't it, to be praying for all people to be saved, as we remember that he is the God over people in Turkey, Thailand, Turkmenistan and Tower Hamlets. Now, for some of us, this will challenge our complacency. We can't just settle back into a comfortable Christianity. It warns us of pride. He's not our God, but we're his. In fact, he's the one God over all of us, which is why the gospel must be for all. So there is one God, definitely, inclusively, and also exclusively. The fact that there is one God means there are no other gods. There is one God, and he's revealed himself in Jesus. As so many people in today's culture like to think that if there's a God, then basically it's like a pick and mix section in a sweet shop. It doesn't really matter which one or ones you plump for. It's all much of a muchness. And like sweets, it's good for a while if it makes you feel better. but it doesn't have any real lasting value. Maybe you're someone who used to think like that. Maybe you're someone who still does. But Paul cuts through the pluralism of our culture and says, no, there's only one God. There are no others. Paul is using language straight from Deuteronomy 6, which we had read. Now, the phrase that Paul uses at this point would have rung bells for anyone with a Jewish background. Every boy, every day, tumbling out of bed, and before he got to his bowl of porridge, would have said to himself, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." Words like that were part of daily life in Israel, dating right back to their great hero Moses. He'd warned them right at the start of it not to compromise with other religions because there's only one God. That background is important so we don't miss Paul's point here. Paul's not being like Gandhi, who said this, "The soul of all religions is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms." He's not saying that the various religions of the world are different expressions of the one great reality that stands behind them all. The God of the Bible is not a path to the God of the universe. He is the God of the universe. No other deity is. They are all false gods. There's only one God over people in India, Iceland, or Essex. So this must mean that Allah, Buddha, Vishnu are no gods at all. There aren't the 330 million gods of Hinduism. The ancestor worship of Shintoism is shown to be wrong by the fact there is only one God. Imagine growing up where you had to be careful not to tread on the toes of some unknown spiritual power that might ruin your life. In the Old Testament, God's people were set free from this. Their hearts had been miserably divided between all these different gods. Now their whole hearts were to be united under the knowledge of the one God. But the false teachers in Ephesus were focusing on the wrong word. They thought it was the Lord, our God. The Lord is one, as if we could own him. Paul's focus is on the last word. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. It's still a danger we face today when we try and claim God as ours, as if he's some kind of pet that we could own. But it's also a warning against pluralism creeping into our thinking. Now, we might think, well, I'm not about to start worshipping Baal or Molech. But even a momentary glance at what fills our thoughts, our hopes and ambitions, may point out that other gods are beginning to draw our attention and worship away. Do we find ourselves daydreaming about home improvements or holiday destinations? Does my mind wander just once too often into getting the perfect job or the perfect body or the perfect spouse? Someone once said that the first thing you think of in the morning and the last thing you think of at night is a good indication of what is God for you. That's the implication Moses draws in Deuteronomy 6. There is one God, and only one God. Therefore, love him with all your heart, soul, and strength. I wonder if our affection for the one true God is so strong that we're upset and angered when people don't acknowledge him as the one true God. The fact that there's only one God means, though, that there can only be one way to get right with him. Now, just listen to these words from Isaiah 45. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." It's a massive claim, isn't it? And it's going to get even more specific as Paul moves on to our second great truth. There's only one God, and there's only one way to be saved. Now just look at verse 5 again with me. "For there is one God, And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Not only is there one God, but there's only one mediator. And that's the second big truth we're looking at this afternoon. Now, unless we're pretending we're in a hostage situation, we probably don't often use the word mediator. But it just means middleman or go-between. Often in dispute resolution, there's a mediator to bring the two parties together. But if we asked most folk around us, I guess they'd say they don't think they're in a dispute. You see, the first thing we need to realise and recognise is our pressing need. We have two major problems. Firstly, there's the gulf between us and God in who we are. God is creator, we are creatures. God is infinite, we are finite. Job summed it up well when he said this about God: "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter or mediator between us who might lay his hand on us both." I was trying to think of an illustration that shows the extent of this gulf, but I just couldn't come up with one good enough. You see, the problem with talking about the difference between an ant and a human, for example, is that it's still comparing two created things. And so, in a sense, it's comparing like with like. Ants and humans both need to eat and rest and will both die. There's nothing really that captures the sheer difference in essence between God and us. And I think often we forget this. We're sometimes tempted to think of God as the Almighty rather than the Almighty. So we need someone to bridge the gap between creator and creature. But also there's the gulf because of our sin. Isaiah 59 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The fact that by nature that we go after false gods that are no gods at all means God is rightly angry at our rebellion. Maybe we set up shrines to our own false gods, to our careers, to our families, to our sport. At any rate, we ignore the one true God. Maybe even coming to church is part of that whole process. We think we'll give him a token nod now and again. But underneath it all, the whole intention is to avoid submitting all of our lives to him. He is the one true God. And so we stand separated and cut off from him because of our sin. There is a dispute on, and so we need a mediator. God is rightly angry with us. There's hostility on both sides. Now we need one who is qualified and able to remove this barrier between us and God. Now, we need a mediator with the right identity or credentials, and one who can do the job rightly. Which is why the news about Jesus Christ is such good news. There's only one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. And he can be our mediator because of his perfect identity. Did you notice how Paul underlines the fact that it's the man Christ Jesus? Only Jesus can be our mediator because only Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He reveals God to us and brings us to God. Again and again in the Bible we read that Jesus is both fully God and also fully man. He is the God-man who can bridge the gap. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and humanity, so we must come to him to be saved. If we haven't come to him, then we're still cut off from God. But Paul also underlines Jesus' humanity because he had to be a man in order to be the perfect ransom between God and men. Only Jesus could be the perfect ransom for all. Echoing words from Mark 10, verse 45, Paul points us to Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. Again, like the word mediator, ransom isn't a word we use every day. The idea is something given in exchange for another at the price of their redemption. The price paid to set someone free. Now, the word used for ransom here is a special one that only occurs once in the New Testament. Paul is underlining the fact that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute, in our place and on our behalf. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by dying in their place as a ransom. He who knew no sin took on sin in our place that we might be right with God. The point Paul is stressing is that Jesus took what should have been ours. He paid the price for our freedom that we could never pay. Now, just before the Second World War, Baron Louis Rothschild was head of his financial family empire in Austria. He was someone totally ice cool in the face of trouble. So when the Gestapo finally plucked up the courage to come and arrest him, he sent his butler to say that he wasn't available. And they went away. And then they came back the next day. And he said he just wanted to finish his lunch, which they duly allowed him to do. When they finally arrested him, he was put in prison for a year. In fact, when they came to release him, he looked at his watch and said, "It's a bit late today. I think I'll stay for another night. Thank you very much." Throughout his imprisonment, he kept them on their toes. But in the meantime, the Gestapo had demanded from his family an enormous ransom price. Some say it was the highest ransom price ever, which is not true. The greatest ransom price in the history of the world was not paid for Louis Rothschild, but for you and for me, to set us free from the judgment that we deserve for ignoring the one true God and for worshipping other gods. All the riches in the world couldn't pay for that. Only Jesus, who lived that perfect, matchless life, was good enough. And he didn't give money. He gave himself to take the punishment that we deserve. He endured God's punishment for us so that we can be released, free from judgment, free to know God personally. Jesus died as a ransom so that anyone, no matter where they've come from, and no matter what they've done, who they are, well, they can be saved. And he's the only way to be saved. So again, this means that Allah, Buddha, Vishnu offer no salvation at all. We mustn't set up false ways to try and get right with God. We can't mediate on our own. Trying to be good enough for God, coming to church religiously, giving to charity, won't help. We need someone to bridge the gap. We need a mediator, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other way, but it's open to anyone and everyone. You see, the gospel is inclusive over who can be saved and exclusive about how we can be saved, which is the exact opposite of what the false teachers were saying. Because there's only one God, there can only be one way to get right with him. There's no DIY fix. We must all come to God for salvation. Now, we need to be clear that Paul is not saying that everyone is going to be saved. This isn't universalism. Later on in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe." So what does Paul mean by the word "all" in verse 6? Well, in the time we've got left, the most straightforward answer is that Jesus' death as a ransom was sufficient for all, but effective for some. It's not that Jesus died as a ransom, hoping that all would be saved, and then his hopes were dashed as not everyone turned to him. But there is an infinite sufficiency at the cross. Just as the Atlantic Ocean, all 106 trillion square meters of it, can comfortably hold the 107 billion or so people who have ever lived, so Jesus' death is more than sufficient for any and all to come to him and be saved. However we interpret the all, though, there does remain some tension. The Bible speaks of Jesus dying for the world and dying for his sheep. This is what John Stott said. The right response is neither to seek a superficial harmonisation by manipulating part of the evidence, nor to declare that the Bible contradicts itself, but to affirm both parts as true while confessing that at present our little minds are unable to resolve it. But the focus here in 1 Timothy 2 isn't on a tight doctrine of the atonement, but on Jesus. Hanging in an officer's mess in Blandford is a moving picture from the First World War. A signalman has gone over the top into no man's land to repair a broken cable. We see him holding both ends of the cable together. A communication's been restored. But in fact, his body lies across the cable, dead. His mission has been a success, but at the cost of his life. Jesus is the one mediator who gave his life as a ransom for all. His mission, a success, at the cost of his life. Well, as we close, a few thoughts on how this should hit home this week. 2 weeks ago, we saw the command to pray for all people everywhere to be saved. And now we see that not to pray for all people to be saved is to treat Jesus' death with contempt. He is the only mediator and died so that people could come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. If we're not in line with that, then we're out of step with the cross. It also means that we don't need any other mediators. That we don't need a priest. That we don't need to pray to saints and so on. It's futile and it's trampling over the cross to try and work our way to God. The gulf has been bridged. We don't need another go-between. And as I was thinking over this, I also thought that we've got to be aware of being a go-between or trying to be a go-between for other people. We'll think more about this next week. But our job isn't to bridge the gap for others, but to point them to Jesus as the perfect mediator, as the only way to have a restored relationship with the one true God. And let's not forget that no one is beyond Jesus' ransom. He is the perfect mediator for all. It really is a case of one size fits all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. I take it that everyone is included by that word sinners. Christianity is exclusive. No other truth claims are valid. There's only one God and only one way to be saved. So will we contend for this? At work? At home? At school? Are we going to stand up for it, even if we're standing on our own, in class or in the office? And finally, we can rejoice that the gulf is no more if we've come to Jesus and put our trust in him. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There's only one God, and there's only one way to be saved. Well, let's close in prayer with Paul's words from chapter 6. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen.